I have to believe. We're going to talk about truth. We're going to talk about truth in a contemporary culture. We're going to talk about truth in the context of the local church. We're going to talk about truth in the context of postmodernism, which it flies in the face of all that's being taught today. We're going to take some time over the next couple of weeks in our Sunday morning and evening sessions to address the issues that pertain to the church today, to address the concerns of dying churches across the landscape of America, churches that are dying not just necessarily by dwindling in numbers, but dying in the sense of the aliveness and the purpose and the passion that they once had has been sapped away from them. They've been distracted from their original calling, and the church, quite frankly, is struggling and is in trouble today. We've been doing a study in 2 Peter, and this study that we will enter into, just a parenthetical study for the next couple of weeks, will pertain to the things that we've studied about the false teachers, will pertain to the reality and the truth of the absolute Word of God, inerrant in every and all aspects, and authoritative for the faith and practice of all believers. And we'll address the issue, most importantly, who speaks from God. I want you to understand that nobody speaks for God. God speaks for Himself. But who speaks from God? How are we to know what truth is? How are we to discern truth from error? How do we point out those who are peddling something that is contrary to the truth? How do we point out the false teachers and the apostates that are amongst us today? As you learned in our study in 2 Peter, the reality of the matter is that the Word of God has been given to us as believers. And it is that very Word of God that directs everything that we do. But even in the context of that Word of God, we recognize and understand from Peter's writings that there were false prophets among the people. The Bible tells us in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1, that just as there will be false teachers among you. Oftentimes we consider or deal with false teachers as being those affiliated with other denominations and other religions. But I want you to know that Peter is writing to believers. He's writing to those who once clung to the truth of the absolute inerrancy of the Word of God. He's writing to those who believed in substitutionary atonement. He's writing to those that believed that Jesus was coming again. And now he's saying to those people, watch out, for in and among you there are teachers who are teaching falsehood. They've moved away from the absolute truth of Scripture. They are speaking things that are contrary to what God has revealed to you. Be on guard. We spent several weeks in 2 Peter chapter 2, where it talks about the character of these false teachers. It talks about the content of their teaching, and then he warns about the imminent destruction that will soon be upon them. Jesus Christ indeed will set the record straight. But how are we to know who they are? How do we decipher what they're teaching? How do we conclude that where they are is a place that is far different and vastly different from where we are? And what impact have these false teachers down through the generations had on the Church of Jesus Christ? Well, interestingly enough, they've had a significant impact. And that significant impact has resulted in the closings of numerous churches across denominational lines that have lost their power, have lost their sense of purpose, have lost a sense of vision, and have been taken captive for these deadly heresies and apostasies. They're dying. In fact, we're going to springboard, as we did last Sunday night, on a series of lectures and studies done by Tom Rainer, where he identifies seven sins of dying churches. In Outreach Magazine, he deals with some surprising insights, and in two significant pages, he defines, in his research, seven commonalities of these churches that are dying. It pertains directly to our study, for the number one commonality is this doctrinal dilution. This doctrinal watering down, moving away from truth. Who is Thomas Rainer? He's a church consultant who goes into churches across America of various denominations and helps them with conflict resolution and helps them in the restorative process of getting back on track. He's also a church researcher. He's done this for 20 years, and as he pulled together all of the body of evidence and all of his experiences over the last 20 years, he found that there were seven things that all churches that were dying had in common. Seven things that just stood out in a glaring kind of way, and much of it is described for us by these teachers in 2 Peter who are leading astray. Anytime a church begins to dilute their doctrine and move away from absolute truth, anytime a church sacrifices truth to be seeker-friendly and appeal to the masses, they have begun this slippery slope into apostasy and ultimate death, the death of their ministry, the death of their influence, the death of the gospel of Jesus Christ. He also said there's a loss of evangelistic passion, a failure to be relevant, few outwardly focused ministries, a conflict over personal preference, a priority of comfort, and biblical illiteracy. It begins with the dumbing down of doctrine. It ends when people simply don't know what the Bible speaks or teaches. He expresses in his assessment that these are not mutually exclusive, but they are directly related one to another. You see, when doctrine goes, everything else seems to trickle down to biblical illiteracy and the apostasy that seems so prevalent in our world today. So as we began our study, we took a look at some of these issues one by one, and we're going to do that again this morning. Last Sunday night, we talked about doctrinal dilution, or delusion, even, if you wish. We talked about this whole process of the dumbing down of our doctrine to become more palatable for those unbelievers who are coming out to church. We talked about the influence of postmodernism that says there is no absolute truth, there is no difference between right and wrong, the deterioration of hermeneutics as we know it, and we arrived at this conclusion. Regardless of this postmodern age, there are people that are still hungry for some kind of truth that they can grab onto and believe in the most difficult, darkest days of life. What is it that gives me hope? It's always truth that gives you hope. And when we compromise that truth, there is no hope. We hear from Amy, one of these postmoderns, who said, "I don't want to go to a church that doesn't believe in anything. I can find that uncertainty out in the world. I need something." I suggest that we have nothing to offer outside of the absolute truth of the Word of God. So we will not dumb down our doctrine, and we will not water it down to make it more appealing to those who don't know Christ as Savior. We will simply tell them the truth. And by that truth, they will be set free, redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. By that truth, that they can find hope. By that truth, they can find the peace that passes understanding. We will hold to the foundational elements of the faith without compromise for this reason. I don't want to be a dying church. I don't want to forfeit my influence in the society in which we live. I'd suggest to you that even in postmodernism, there's no desire to do this. As a side note, on Sunday evening, we also expressed a concern. And a concern that we expressed was built around systematic theology. Now, systematic theology is an important aspect of theology. It lays down the virtues and the teachings of the Word of God in such a way that we can embrace them and understand God's Word in the context of the universe. But here's my fear. I'm afraid that the modern-day church, even in fundamentalism and evangelicalism, has been so enraptured with systematic theology and your favorite commentator on the Word of God that we have put aside the book, we have stopped reading the Scriptures for ourselves, and we have turned to the experts to tell us what God is saying to us. I believe in the perspicuity of Scripture. I believe that you can pick up the book, you can read the book, and you can understand the book. You don't have to have an MDiv. You don't have me to explain it to you. I believe that the Holy Spirit teaches you and guides you into all truth. I believe that with all of my heart. But you see, when people started to embrace their favorite author, they put away their Bibles. And people aren't reading their Bibles any longer. I happen to like Charlie Daniels. He's a country artist. You know of him, don't you? He recently made a profession of faith. He kind of summed up our culture today. People done put their Bibles away. Now, I understand that there's some problem with the grammatical structure and content of that statement, but he's right. We embraced our systematic theologies and our favorite speakers, and we put away the book. You had to get the book out because you have within you the Holy Spirit who can lead you into all truth. Open the book, read the book, study the book. Let's not become ignorant of the things that God speaks to us. Well, the second thing he talked about is this loss of evangelistic passion. I want you to know that as soon as we forget that people are desperately lost in their trespasses and sin, as soon as we forget that the wage of sin is death, as soon as we dumb down the gospel to such an extent that we believe that people are basically good people, we are in deep trouble. Because if we think people are good, there is no need to preach the gospel. But here's what I believe. Each of us are dead in trespasses and sin. Each of us facing the wage of sin, which is eternal death and separation from God. There's a consequence for our unrighteousness. And because of that, I have a passion to tell you the truth so that this answer and remedy to sin that is so prevalent in your life might be known. His name is Jesus. The death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. But when you begin to give away some of those cardinal truths of the Word of God, the need for evangelism and the passion behind evangelism begins to wane. It has been impacted by postmodernism as we know it. Postmodernism is characterized by the new tolerance. That new tolerance says there is no right or wrong, everybody's right. And you must expect and or respect and tolerate everybody's views, even if they're different and diametrically opposed. We simply can't pass judgment on anyone. I believe that's crept into the church. And for fear of offending one people group, we haven't told the truth. That's a shame. See, when doctrine goes, so does this evangelistic passion. It talks about absolutism. Let me give you a definition of absolutism in the political realm. It is a form or state in which power is vested in the monarch and his advisors. In other words, the leader of the country makes all the rules. They determine right from wrong. In a sense, postmoderns reject any kind of absolutism. Nobody's going to tell me what to do. Not the theologians, not the church, nobody. I'm going to decide for myself. And this rejection of absolutism has been a rejection of the scripture as we know it. And then, of course, there's this perspectivalism. What in the world is that? This basically teaches that nobody's right or wrong. It's just a matter of perspective. My perspective's different than your perspective, but we're all right. That's a dangerous philosophy, rooted in postmodernism, that wanes or draws away from our evangelistic passion. Then, of course, it's the gospel of Jesus Christ. I believe in fundamentalism. One of the problems that we have created is that we have taken the gospel of Jesus Christ and made it an intellectual pursuit and an endeavor, and we have failed to preach the lordship of Jesus Christ. Now, there should make a connection here this morning. For in 1 Peter or 2 Peter chapter 1 and in 2 Peter chapter 2, one of the defining characteristics of these false teachers was what? They rejected the lordship of Christ. You see, what we've done is we've simply said, well, if you believe with your mind these things, you're okay. Here's what the scriptures teach us. What you believe in your mind must be translated into the way you live. Jesus Christ has saved you to make him like himself. He has saved you to change your life. He has saved you to transform you into the likeness of God himself. He hasn't saved you intellectually so you can go out and live whatever way you want to live. It is holistic in nature. There are some who would accuse me of being a lordship salvation guy. I'm not. Salvation is a simple profession of faith. But on that profession, you accept Jesus Christ as your Savior and you get him as your Lord. Yes? That's the whole gospel of Jesus Christ. Well, the passion for evangelism has waned because we've given up the truth of the Word of God. We bought into this postmodernism and we've basically said, well, it's not right for me to tell another person that they're wrong. Well, you don't have to. God already has. It's just your responsibility to show him where. You open up the book. And you show them that they're dead in their trespasses and sin, but there's hope in Jesus Christ. There's a third thing that defines dying churches. It is a failure to be relevant. Now, I didn't say this to begin with. I'm probably going to go a little long this afternoon. Well, not this afternoon, just a little bit afternoon. I hope that you don't leave. This is absolutely critical stuff. A failure to be relevant. Now, whenever we talk about these terms of relevance in the church, people get really nervous. That means compromise. No, it doesn't. Relevance simply means related to the matter at hand, distinctive and to the point. I know nothing more to the point than the Word of God and how it speaks truth. When I talk about relevance, I talk about relevance in this matter that we are speaking a language of the culture and we are answering the questions that they're asking. As we look at this and assess this whole matter of relevance, I believe fundamentalism has lost its way. I just want to spend just a few minutes this morning talking to you about the history of fundamentalism and its roots, what it is at its core. And as I share this with you, I'm not doing this in such a way to begin to pick fights with anyone, although that's inevitable that will happen. I'm simply saying that fundamentalism is broken, and here's why. In 1883, fundamentalism really came to the forefront. The churches and mainline denominations of that late 19th century had begun to buy into modernism, which was defined primarily as a higher criticism, if you would. They were beginning to question the authority of the scripture. They were beginning to question whether or not Jesus Christ himself was God. There was questions about the incarnation and the deity of Christ. And now everything that was accepted and received for generations as absolute truth was now under attack by the academics and academia. They were saying, is this really true? Now, in response to that modernism that was creeping up in mainline denominations, there was a group of scholars that got together at Niagara Bible Conference in New York in 1883. And they got together to address the problem of modernism. And in addressing the problem of modernism, they came up with the Niagara Creed. Do some research this afternoon. It's an interesting creed. Basically, what they did is they came and settled on 5 points of fundamentalism that they felt were absolutely non-negotiable. And as fundamentalists, they were stepping away from the modernists and saying, you know what? You're wrong. This is what we believe. We can't be a part of you any longer. These five proponents of this fundamentalist movement in 1883 were the same things that define fundamentalism today. Number one, they believed in the inerrancy and the authority of the Word of God. God's Word is true in every article, and it is a sole authority for faith and practice. Number two, they advanced this notion and believed in this creed that the virgin birth and the deity of Jesus Christ are non-negotiable. Jesus Christ was God born of a virgin. Number three, these fundamentalists define themselves as believing in the substitutionary atonement of Jesus Christ. Salvation and nothing more, solely through the blood of the Lamb. Number four, they believed in a spouse in the bodily resurrection, for that had become under attack by the modernists of the day. And finally, what defined these fundamentalists and the birth of fundamentalism as we know it, as they believed in the imminent return of Jesus Christ for His church. They believed that Jesus was coming again. Now, sometimes I get in trouble for this, but I'm going to tell you, I am still driven as a fundamentalist by that notion. I believe that in my lifetime, Jesus Christ is returning for His church. It motivates me. It gives me perspective. It keeps me focused. That's what fundamentalism is all about. What you'd be interested to know, maybe not so interesting, is it wasn't just Baptists that were fundamentalists. There were fundamentalists in every major denomination and every mainline church in the United States. In fact, in 1910, in 1960, and in 1923, the General Assembly of the Northern Presbyterian Church affirmed collectively as a denomination the Niagara Creed. They said, hey, we believe those things too. Then what happened? What happened along the way in the progression of fundamentalism where some of these mainline denominations have moved away from the truth? Well, let's briefly talk to that point. 1920 to the early 1940s, obviously in 1930, we went through the Great Depressions and the difficult times economically in this country. But during that time, modernism began to grow and to grow and to grow some more. So in fundamentalism, there was some growth as well, but their growth was measured in this policy of separation. They had once believed that for whatever reason, they could stay in these mainline churches that were compromising the truth and reason with its leaders and convince them that they were wrong. Along about the 30s and early 40s, they realized that's not the case. We're not going to be able to convince anybody. What we need to do is remove ourselves from them. And these fundamentalists started to withdraw from these mainline churches and establish and found other organizations that believed in the absolute authority of the Word of God. 1932, that's exactly what happened in the formation of the General Association of Regular Baptist Churches. It was a direct response to the modernism of the day, and their primary principle was to advance the inerrancy and authority of the Word of God. Well, along came the 50s, the 60s, and then even into the 70s, and this fundamentalism began to evolve and take on some different forms. Some of the forms that it took on were of social causes. And because these social causes were universal in nature, there were some evangelicals, and this is really what divided them from the fundamentalists, who said, you know, we can join with those who aren't exactly like us for these social causes of feeding the poor and etc. And there were some fundamentalists who took the term evangelical and attached it to themselves and said, you know what, we're going to join with some in these mainline denominations who are still orthodox in their faith, because they were still there. You understand that, don't you? There were still good people who believed in the fundamentals and some of these more modern liberal churches. And they said, well, we're going to join with them and we're going to regain this relationship that we once had and work with them on social causes. And then came the 70s and the 80s, early 90s. Where fundamentalism / evangelicalism really took on a political component, and we began to become engaged in the political arena, and most of you are old enough to know that whole history. But here's the problem. In this process of fundamentalism, when separation became more and more of an issue, separation more and more became less about these five fundamentals and others and more about preferences and the personal differences that are so easily divisive in the context of modern Christianity. And fundamentalism began to define itself not by those five fundamentals of the faith, but they began to debate such things as translations of the Bible, whether or not someone could have a glass of wine, popular music, and could a Christian really listen to the radio? And God forbid a Christian listen to contemporary Christian music. They began to debate whether or not instruments should be used in worship, like drums and guitars. Is dancing really okay? Should men and women be swimming together? What about clothes and hair? Now, all of a sudden, in the 70s and early 80s, fundamentalism began to be defined not as the fundamentals of the faith, but certain types of haircuts and certain types of dress. And fundamentalism began to be defined by what we were against, who we were against, and what we talked about from the pulpit. Unfortunately, what we were talking about wasn't those absolute fundamentals of the faith. It was whether or not a man's hair was over his ears and off the collar. Some of you are old enough to remember that, aren't you? Whether or not the pastor had a white shirt, God forbid, or a blue shirt in the pulpit when he preached on Sunday. Those are the kinds of things that were dividing. And the world said, you know what, we don't need that brand of Christianity. We don't want that anymore. See, they were looking for absolute truth, and we were believers of absolute truth, but we spent all of our time dealing with issues and not that absolute truth. And I believe that we forfeited some influence in the body of Christ, and we forfeited some influence within the context of Christianity. Why? A couple of different reasons. And our methodology, our methods of communicating, our methods of ministry became very stagnant. And we always did it this way, and this is the way we're always going to do it, and change is a bad thing, and change and contemporary stuff is evil. So we're not going to do that anymore. Anyone who has contemporary music, anathema, they're not of God, we are. We're going to stay pure. Well, purity isn't an organ or a piano. Purity was a cappella. That's how the music started in the early church. And yet we've confused all of those issues. And our methodology became suspect. We were addressing issues that weren't addressing the matters of people who were searching. The philosophies that were driving our ministry. Philosophies are basic theories or viewpoints. They involve a lot of things, including epistemology. How do we know what we think we know is really truth? Philosophies are values. And we were valuing things that weren't of the context of Scripture. We were valuing things that were solely preference kind of issues. And the truth of the matter is, we not only separated ourselves from the unsaved, we not only separated ourselves from the modernists, we began to separate ourselves from each other. And we believed all the same things except for my hair was over my ears and yours wasn't, so you wouldn't deal with me anymore. What a tragedy that those things divided and conquered almost fundamentalism. We need to get back to a theology that clearly depicts who we are. And who are we? I'll tell you who I am. I'm a fundamentalist. I will fight for the belief that the Bible is inerrant in all of its teachings and the sole authority for faith and practice. I am a fundamentalist. I believe that with all of my heart. I'm a fundamentalist. I believe in the virgin birth and the deity of my Savior, Jesus Christ. Don't debate it with me. It's not open for debate. The Bible says so. That settles it. I believe in substitutionary atonement. I passionately believe that neither is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given amongst men whereby you and I might be saved. Passionately, I believe that. I believe with all my heart Jesus Christ raised from the dead in bodily form and is seated on the right hand of the Father in heaven. And I believe that Jesus is coming again. I'm a fundamentalist who likes contemporary music. But you can't do that. You see, that's the problem. That's the problem. How are we defining fundamentalists? Well, the world doesn't know. They define us in very negative terms. They define us in what we stand against. What we need to be defined as is what we stand against. Four. And we need to grab back fundamentalism, put a stake in the ground and say, here's where we stand, we will not budge. Our theology remains the same. Our philosophy, what is it that matters most? That we create a generation that all thinks alike, or that we create a generation that believes in the absolute inerrancy and authority of the Word of God? And does our methodology change? You know what? I can give you truth in a different context that can still transform your life. I can answer your questions from the Word of God. You see, questions have changed generationally, but God's Word never changes. Are we relevant? We are not relevant any longer when we're talking about hairstyles and dress styles and debating the trivial matters of the faith. We are only relevant when we do what? Maybe you've heard this before. Bring the book. You're entitled to your opinion. You're entitled to your preferences. You're entitled to your own particular beliefs in these peripheral matters. But what you are called to as a fundamentalist is to hang and cling tightly to these absolute truths and herald those truths, for it is those things that changes the face of our culture. When we stopped talking about the things that mattered most, we became irrelevant. I don't think we're irrelevant. In fact, I think that we are one of the most relevant bodies in existence today. Why? Because we are the protectors of sound doctrine. We are those that bring the book. We unashamedly believe in the inerrancy and authority of the Word of God. In dying churches, though, they've marginalized themselves and become irrelevant. Because they become irrelevant in the culture, they had to change their ministry philosophy. Not many people were coming to the church anymore. There wasn't much happening by way of reaching outward and transforming lives. And church became about the members of the church. Church no longer was for the purpose of coming here to be equipped to go there. Church was solely about coming here, period, exclamation point. It was for members only, if you would. Therefore, when we became culturally irrelevant and we had nothing to offer our culture, the only thing we had to offer was things to the people who came to church every Sunday. Consequently, philosophically, 95% of all ministries in most churches today are geared towards the believer, not the unbeliever. Which asks and begs a significant question. If we are to go and make disciples of all people, shouldn't there be some form of outreach in our church? Shouldn't there be this kind of 50-50 where we spend half our time equipping you and half our time leaving the doors of this place to reach our world? Why is it that we have few outwardly focused ministries today? I believe it's because we've been marginalized. We become irrelevant. And I believe it's because we've lost our evangelistic passion. And I believe it begins with the dilution of doctrine when we water down the truth. I believe we are relevant. And we need to take our message out into that world. They're not lining up at our doors. We need to take it out into that world that we might transform our society. How do we do that? Well, there's a couple of things that need to be taken into consideration. First of all, orthodoxy. Orthodoxy is this correct teaching, established faith, practice, and belief, adhering to a common set of beliefs. Orthodoxy is that body of belief. It's what defines us. In fundamentalism, it's those five things that we've mentioned. This is who we are. This is what we believe. Our orthodoxy is simply our doctrinal statement. It's what we believe. It sets us apart. It establishes us as different from the rest of the people in this world today. I suspect that probably as fundamentalists, we do very good in orthodoxy. We do very good teaching God's people the truth. But how does that translate into ministering to our world? Does that make us culturally irrelevant? Does that somehow rob us of our distinctiveness? Does that somehow make us ineffective to this crazy world in which we live? I think not, but there's another portion to that equation. We've got to spend as much time as we can in orthodoxy, opening up the book, reasoning the truth, and saying this is where we stand. But that has to be connected to something else. It has to be connected with how we live. We call it orthopraxy. Orthopraxy is a term derived from Greek meaning correct practice. As orthodoxy means correct teaching, orthopraxy means correct practice, referring to emphasis on religious practice as opposed to faith. In other words, orthopraxy isn't necessarily what you believe between your ears, it's how you live that belief out into this world. Now listen carefully, and this is the crux of the matter. We spend all of our time on orthodoxy. What about the application of the truth and orthopraxy? How will people receive our message as being genuine and distinct? There's only one way I know. It changes our lives. See, I'm not sure they're so interested in what's between our ears. They're interested in how we live. The disciples were recognized as those who had been with Jesus. Why? It changed their lives. They were known by their love. Somehow they were different because of what Christ was teaching them. The emergent church, one of their foremost leaders and writers, Brian McLaren, in a generous orthodoxy, accuses fundamentalism as being out of touch. In fact, he says, many orthodoxies have always and everywhere assumed that orthodox, right thinking and opinion about the gospel, could and should be separated so that one could be at least proud of getting an A in orthodoxy, even when one earned a D in orthopraxy, which is only an elective class anyhow. See, the modernists and the postmoderns in the world today are saying, yes, so what? You guys say you have the truth, but you're no different than us in the way you live your life. And there's the disconnect right there. Where did it start? Listen carefully. When we made the gospel a gospel of intellect and not of a changed life, we made it all about what you know, not about how you live. Listen carefully. Fundamentalism has never divorced orthodoxy and orthopraxy. Fundamentalism has always believed that Jesus Christ saved you to change you. And that change is the progressive sanctification that takes place over one's entirety of life. We have never preached a gospel that says you simply have to believe and live any way that you want to. In fact, we stand in direct opposition to that. But the world is saying, that's what you're teaching, and here's how they're saying it. By the way that we are living, here's the deal. The Bible never, ever gives us permission to focus solely on ourselves and selfishness. We come to this place to be equipped to go out of this place and to reach our world. And somehow we must reestablish the disconnect between what we teach, our orthodoxy, and how we live, our orthopraxy, if we're going to be influential in this world. If we live as they live, they don't need what we have. You understand the connection, don't you? The gospel of Jesus Christ changes everything in your life. Some say, no, that's not true, Pastor. Let's go to the scriptures. James chapter 2, verses 17 and onward in select scriptures, the Bible clearly says that in the same way, faith by itself is not that is not accompanied by action is dead. The Bible goes on to teach us a couple of other things in this context. But someone will say, you have faith, I have deeds. Show me your faith without deeds, and I will show you my faith what I do. You say, you believe that there is one God. Good. Even the demons believe that and shudder. He goes on to say, you foolish man. You foolish man, do you want evidence that faith without deeds is useless? You see that a person is justified by what he does and not by faith alone. As the body is dead, as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without deeds is dead. Listen carefully. Fundamentalism has become all about we're right and you're wrong, and it has become an intellectual pursuit. Such an intellectual pursuit that we have broken it down in such sound bites that now we know even the length of hair that you should be wearing and the kind of dress that you should dress in when you come to church. The truth of the matter is, fundamentalism is about truth. It is these five principal and elemental truths of the faith and others added as well that does this. Translates into the way we live. It changes how we practice our faith in and amongst this world. In fact, Christ himself says in John chapter 8, verses 31 and 32, if you abide in my word, and you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Abiding in the word is being obedient to the things that God speaks to us. Here's the truth. The world is never going to be interested, and we will continue to be marginalized as fundamentalists when we're fighting over trivial matters and when somehow what we say we believe doesn't manifest it in how we live in this contemporary society. We value forgiveness. We don't offer it very much. We value truth. We value dialogue, we value discussion, and yet all we do is stand in judgment of anyone and everyone who isn't just like us. The truth of the matter is, even Jesus Christ went into this world to influence by the way that he lived. We must join again our orthodoxy with our orthopraxy. We must again become outwardly focused in our ministry to become culturally irrelevant, and it begins by taking an absolute stand on the fundamentals of the faith. Listen carefully. Every given Sunday, there are people that come into the First Baptist Church that are looking and searching for something. I've had a bad day. I've had a bad week. Some of them had a bad life. They made a lot of bad choices. They're becoming enveloped in darkness. The last place that they're going to turn finally is to a church. Surely they can help me in the hour of my need. And they come into our assemblies and we're complaining and arguing about styles of worship instead of offering them the hope that is found in Jesus Christ, the promise of the scriptures, the substitutionary atonement, and a promise that a better day is coming, for Jesus Christ is coming again to claim those who are his own. Jocelyn sang it for us this morning. I have to believe that he sees my darkness. I have to believe that he knows my pain. I have to lift up my hands to worship his name. I have to declare that he is my refuge. I have to deny that I am alone. I have to lift up my eyes to the mountains. It's where my help comes from. Here's my question. Are we giving that kind of hope at the First Baptist Church? Have we bought into this new brand of fundamentalism that has become absolutely irrelevant in our culture today? Are we giving the gospel of Jesus Christ in such plain terms that the people in their darkness know that there's hope in Jesus Christ? Are we proclaiming the truth in such a way that as broken as you are when you come to the doors of this place, you leave with a sense of hope that a better day is coming, Jesus is coming again? That's what we have to get back to if we are going to be relevant. But listen to me, not everyone who is enveloped in darkness is coming into the doors of this church. Some of them are living two doors down, and we have to go to them. They're not coming to us. We have to create a ministry that is outward focused, inward focused in meeting the needs of the saints and preparing them for ministry, outward focused in taking what we've learned and known to a world that is lost and dying and in trouble. We must somehow find a balance in our ministries, or we will die. We'll be checked off as irrelevant. We will not be answering the questions that are being asked, and our focus will become all about us. I am tired of being defined as a fundamentalist, as one who is opposed to absolutely everything. I am not opposed to absolutely everything, but I will not negotiate the fundamentals of the faith, for I believe that the Bible is inerrant in all and the sole authority of faith and practice. I believe that Jesus Christ is Savior. And if we are going to be relevant, we must hold the line. We must take back fundamentalism from all of these fractions and factions that have divided us over trivial matters. We must preach the word. For even Christ himself says, I will make you free, and you shall be free indeed. Do you know that freedom today? I hope that you do. I hope that you do. Let's take back the church and make a difference in our world. And let's be careful. And we're not one of these dying churches. Doctrinal dilution. Loss of spiritual passion for evangelism. Irrelevance in today's culture. Totally focused on ourselves. God forbid. Stand with me, please. I trust that you come out next week. We're going to finish this study in both morning and evening. This is critical issues that define our vision for the future and the direction that we'll be heading. Stick with us. If you have some issues, and some of you inevitably will, let's talk about it. But let's take back fundamentalism and preach the word without excuse. Father, thank you for the time that we can gather together. We thank you for your word. We thank you for the hope that is rooted in Jesus Christ and none other. And we thank you, Father, that you're coming again. Jesus Christ, seated at your right hand, will stand one day and return for his own. And until such day, I pray that we would take that hope to a lost and dying world, and as fundamentalists, preach the gospel to every creature, making disciples, not negotiating on the absolute essentials of our faith, seeking all of our heart how to remain relevant, answering the needs of the hurting people around us. To the glory of God, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you for coming.